going to spend about 50 minutes, an hour, talking about what God spoke to the nation through the prophet Hosea, and it's wonderful. I want to review with you very briefly chapter 1. The word of the Lord had come to Hosea the prophet. He told him to go and take himself a harlot for a wife and have children, and the children would be named to describe the condition of Israel. God is going to punish his people. He's going to say, they're not my people. He's going to say, I have no compassion upon you. And for all practical appearances of purpose, he's going to forsake his people. But then in verse 10 of chapter 1, he reaffirms his covenant with them and gives them the same promise that he had given to Abraham way back in Genesis, that the numbers of the sons of Israel will be as numerous as the sands of the sea that cannot be measured or numbered. And then he was said, it'll come about in that time that those of you who are not my people, you will be sons of the living God. And sons of the living God is so much richer expression than just children of Israel, because sonship involves inheritance rights. Sonship involves family ties. Sonship assures proper relationship to the God of glory. And then he talks about them coming together under one leader up from the land. Great will be the day of Jezreel. Now that word Jezreel means the seed of God, or sown, S-O-W-N, of God, those whom God plants as seed for his people. Now, in chapter 2, let me say this first before we get to chapter 2. And it's such a need. I was talking with one of the girls in the office this morning how great the need is for the church to understand how God really works. And though it's the strangest thing, and I see it everywhere I go, those who are interested in learning how God works are always increasingly hungry to know God. And those who could care less and yet sit in the church and shout and sing and perform and do everything else that the church does, many don't know anything at all about the character of God and don't want to know. It's the strangest situation. They think they know, but they wouldn't be caught dead in an Old Testament Bible study because they think that's not for today. It's as much for today as it was Creation Day, Redemption Day, and Ingathering Day. The Old Testament will never lose its power because it was for that purpose that God preserved it, that the church through the ages might have it. And when the Apostle Paul wrote three things in the New Testament about the Word of God, he did not know there'd ever be a New Testament. He just certainly didn't know he was ever writing one. He wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, everything that was recorded beforehand is recorded so that we, through knowledge of the Scripture and perseverance, brother, that would preach till the cows come home. Knowledge of the Scripture and perseverance, knowing God and keeping on in the faith. Knowing God and living godly and not being discouraged. Persevere. Don't stop. Persevere. Well, nobody preaches perseverance. That belongs to the Puritan age. But it also belongs to the church age, whether the airheads know it or not. I want to tell you something, friend. This Bible will never be outdated. It will never lose its power. And Paul said, what was recorded beforehand was recorded so that we, through knowledge of the Scripture and perseverance, might have hope. So the context, you see, is that knowing God and keeping on will give hope. Not knowing God and not persevering will destroy hope. You haven't got any hope unless you know God and you keep on and persevere in the faith. And then he said to the church at Corinth, those things that were written beforehand were written so that we, as examples to those on whom the end of the ages has come, that we won't make the same mistakes that Old Testament Israel made. And their mistakes was idolatry, backsliding, murmuring, and adultery. That was their sin. He said, I'm going to tell you these things, and now you know what happened to them, so you won't make the same mistake. That's so simple, isn't it? And then he wrote to Timothy, and he said, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. I'll tell you, it is absolutely vital that the church know the Old Testament. And you say, well, why don't they want to know it? That's the biggest mystery that I can imagine. I cannot imagine. And most people are not really interested in the New Testament. Now, they'll go to church. That's right. They'll go to church. They'll sing in the group. They'll shout and carry on. They'll give offerings. They'll tithe. But so far as really wanting to know what's in the Bible, most Christians could care less. Are you hearing me? That's true, too. It's sad, but it's true. But to understand how God has done this, and even this crazy thing he tells Hosea to do, who'd want to go and marry a harlot? But God told his prophets to do, he told his prophets to do very strange things. And to understand, you have to understand how he works, because it's going to be a demonstration of the depth of his love, what happens in this love story. And to get any idea of God's wrath, we have to look at his holiness. And to understand his mercy, you've got to understand something about his covenant love. See, the separation and then the ingathering, that is exactly what happened. He says, great will be the day of Jezreel. Well, I'll tell you, it was a great day when Jesus came and gathered the people together and broke down the middle wall of partition and made one new man. It was a great day. It's a great ingathering. Now, he was talking about and had in mind the ingathering of Old Testament Israel when they came back, rebuilt the temple, and set out to live for God. But it didn't last long. It was never idols, but they made an idol out of the law and absolutely would not believe what the Old Testament prophets had said. Well, the seed of God are God's saints who are preserved and planted to produce a crop of God's people in each generation. That's what's so neat. See, he never quits. He keeps working in every generation to preserve his people. And he does it because he made covenant with Abraham to do. I love this word, holy seed. Isn't that beautiful? Holy seed. Isaiah 6:13 says the holy seed is its stump, talking about the root of Jesse and the branch of the house of David. Great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day of God's seed. Great is the day of God's seed, and great will continue to be the day of God's seed. Now, in chapter 2, both Jews and Gentiles, you see, are in mind here. Most writers think that chapter 2, verse 1 is a part of chapter 1, and it doesn't make any difference. But the messages of 1 through 13 verses are bleak, coming after the message of hope that's in chapter 1. They go back to the ministry of the earlier life of the prophet, and it's a very difficult passage. And to make it more difficult and more scholarly, it's written in poetry. Have you ever noticed how some of your Old Testament is written in poetic style? It doesn't rhyme. That's not what makes poetry. It's the form of the words and the form of the stanzas and the lines that makes it poetry. But this is written in poetic style. Now, there are two levels of these verses, through 14, 1 through 14. No, 1 through 13, right. The first level is Hosea and his family, and this is the foundation for the second level. And the second level describes God's relationship to Israel. It's a speech. You see, it's something he is saying. And this section, like a speech related to a lawsuit, is spoken as if in court concerning Hosea's complaint of his wife. Now, in level 1, going back to the first beginning at verse 2 and going down through 13, Hosea and his children are in court. Now, this is a scene. It does say the word court isn't mentioned, but that's the setting of it. It is like a court experience. They address the judge in the presence of Gomer the wife, and he is seeking divorce from her. Whereas in verse 2 said, contend with your mother, she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Now, the reason for all of this statement is the suit against her is unfaithfulness. She has been unfaithful. That's why this court scene is taking place. Israel is called to court. God is present there in a multiple role. He is present as the offended party, he is present as the prosecutor, and he is present as the judge. See, God is the one who is offended. God is the one who is bringing the charges, and God is the one who will make the judge's decision. You see, this is not really talking about Hosea and Gomer. It's really talking about God and his people. But he told Hosea to go marry the harlot in order to bring this illustration to the church of all ages of the depth of God's forgiving love. All of you is puzzled as some of you look. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Okay. Now, in the court or in this scene, in this speech, Israel's crimes are proclaimed. The marriage covenant can no longer continue. Now, you know what a marriage covenant is. In the marriage covenant, they require faithfulness. A marriage covenant requires forsaking all others and clinging to the one that you're married to, and Israel had not done that. God must divorce Israel. The subject of the complaint is harlotry, adultery, spiritual harlotry. There's a life of sinful sexual adultery and its accompanying frivolity. You know, people in sin think they're having a good time.
Oh, yeah.
And Old Testament Israel, when she was serving the Baals and all that, acted like they were having a wonderful time. It was a high lifestyle. And in the Old Testament, according to the Hebrew law, adultery was punishable by death. You know that.
Mm-hmm.
I told you that, whether or not you knew that. But I mean, in the old Hebrew, Old Testament law, adultery was punishable by death. That was what was so marvelous about David's experience. You see, if he hadn't been able to see the Lamb of God and to experience the cross and put it in words, we'd have never had Psalm 22. We'd have never had most of the Psalms, because it was the depth of his sin that brought the height of his meditation and the glory of God that he found in forgiveness and restoration. And, of course, David had that other charge on him, too, when he murdered Bathsheba's husband. But Deuteronomy 22:22, and we don't need to look at that, says that those caught in adultery will be punished by death. Yet, the death penalty is not sought. You see, the mercy of God, not sought. Though adultery was punishable by death, death isn't mentioned here. He doesn't ask for death. It's mercy that he's illustrating. There's a thread of mercy all through it because of the character of God being merciful. Hosea still loves Gomer, and God still loves Israel. Despite the divorce that he must seek, he cannot continue to call her his people because they're in adultery. But he still loves her. Verse 2 contains the charge, and verse 3 contains the threat. At the time that she was born, he says, lest I strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day she was born. When Israel came up out of Egypt, she had nothing. They had to get from the Egyptians what they had to build the tabernacle. And God's threat is that they will be as they were, as she was when she first came up out of Egypt, and make her like a wilderness, a desert sand, and slay her with thirst. Well, see, now that sounds like very strong words. They were a wicked people that came up out of Egypt. We think of the Jews, you know, in the Old Testament Israelites, as they walked through the Red Sea, as going through there shouting the victory. They didn't go through there shouting the victory. They going through that Red Sea wondering if Moses had lost his mind. And they got out on the other side and saw that Moses had not lost his mind, that they really were safe, and then they began to sing. But they didn't sing going in. And we don't either, but that's what we've got to learn, see, is to rejoice in tribulations. That's as New Testament as it can be. They were in a wicked condition. But listen to me now. God, you know, if you could just ever remember that power of that covenant that God made with Abraham.
Yeah.
Nothing could stop God's covenant.
That's right.
He made covenant with Abraham and said, though Israel, well, he didn't say, Paul said it, but Abraham, God said to Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the sands. He said, go outside, Abraham, and look up at the sky. And if you can count the stars, then you can count your descendants. Yep. But nobody could count the stars. Nobody couldn't count the descendants of Israel. They'd all be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the saints go marching in, we'll all be counted for. But I tell you, they could not be counted. We won't ever want some little bitty churches, and you get like that under persecution and discouragement. I've heard preachers say, well, my little flock, at least we have the truth. Well, thank God you've got the truth. But don't ever think you've got a hold on the truth, because there are millions of people who've been saved by the blood of Jesus who will join hands in the triumphant church. The church is much bigger than we think it is, even though it is a remnant of all civilizations. But God has made this glorious covenant, and he will keep it. He will keep it.
Mm-hmm.
God is not in poor health.
No.
God is not discouraged.
That's right.
You know, in some of these altar calls, you see here these silly things about, you know, God and that. And he had both of his hands nailed for you. Won't you raise one of yours for him? Well, what's that got to do with being saved? See, that's manipulation and all of that kind of thing. The thing is not weak, friends, is what I'm saying to you. You don't have to feel sorry for him or for Jesus. He knew from before the foundation of the world the number of the church, and everyone that's been chosen and written in the Lamb's Book of Life will come in. Don't be discouraged. Take heart and rejoice. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. But only the free grace of God, see, can deliver a people. And he remembered his covenant because he's a God of mercy and grace and justice. You know a man that tells you, and I'm guilty of this, but it's because I'm old and I forget. But I said, I'll send it to you, you know. I'll send it to you. I'll do this for you. And then I forget. All you got to do is remind me. But when people say they will do things and then willfully don't do them, even though they remember to do it and they don't do it, that's unfaithfulness. That's unfaithfulness. That's injustice. And God had to keep his covenant because he was the kind of God that he is and continues to be. He was a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and a God of mercy. And he had to act toward his people as he acts and continues to act in order to be true to his character. Isn't that sweet? See, only God's grace delivers a people. We were as lost as the Jews and the Israelites in Egypt. No difference whatsoever, but God's grace delivered them, and God's grace delivered us, and God's grace will continually be the delivering force for the church. The verses down through verse 13 and 14 describe her harlotry, and they contain three condemnations, each followed by a statement of judgment introduced by the word therefore. 1,235 times the word therefore is found in the Bible. Verse 6, 9, and 14. And in verse 5, we go back to verse, but 6, 9, and 14, we don't want to forget those. The reason for it all, her mother, their mother, that is the mother of the children, played the harlot, acted shamefully, as determined she would go after her lovers, and would not, and even give them credit for supplying her daily needs. Now in verse 6, therefore, that's the first judgment, God says, she'll have to continue in the way she's chosen. She'll seek them and not find them. She said, I will hedge her up with thorns and build a wall against her so she what are you saying? If that's what she wants, that's what she'll get. And I'll build a wall against her and all this kind of thing. And then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband. It was better for me than now. But she does not know that it was I in the first place who gave her the grain and all of this kind of thing. So he says there, and therefore there'll be a judgment against her. She'll seek what she's looking for and not find it. You know, that's the way a life of sin is. You never can find that thing you're looking for. You go and go and go. Those of you who've been really, you know, out looking in the world and looked for a long time for something to satisfy you in your need for acceptance and love, and you look for it everywhere. Well, this is what he's saying about her. The second condemnation is because of ignorance. In verse 8 it says, she doesn't know that I was the one that gave her provision, the silver and the gold, and she used it for Baal. See, the husband provides the needs of life. See, what he's saying is Gomer didn't know that Hosea was taking care of her when she was out there in all of that harlotry, and Israel didn't know that God was meeting her needs when she went out there in harlotry and adultery. And that's ignorance. The husband providing for the wife, God providing for his people. The provision God had provided for them, they had turned and given to Baal. Well, you remember Ezekiel, don't you? Mm-hmm. You remember Jeremiah? They had gone after Baal and had used their blessings as offerings to the gods of Baal. See, these provisions were part of the covenant. God had promised to meet their needs. God was faithful to provide, and Israel had been willfully ignorant. And I want to talk to you about ignorance. That's one of my favorite topics. There's no excuse for it. And I'm not talking about college degrees. I'm talking about knowing the ways of God. There is no excuse for a person to choose to be ignorant in the day of redemption. And people choose that, and they'll make fun of you if you want to learn the Bible. And say, we don't need all that old stuff. Don't pay any attention to it. Remember that God has called you to be accountable to know his ways. It's not simple ignorance. You see, now people are ignorant because they can't help it. But this is willful ignorance, to turn aside from the knowledge of God. So the judgment there, because of this ignorance, her not knowing what she really knew. You understand? Just turning away and not seeking to know the ways of God and to move in them. So he says, therefore, beginning in verse 9, I'll take back my grain at harvest time. There'll be no crop. And my new wine in its season and so forth. That I had given her flax and wool to make garments to cover her nakedness. But he says there won't be any flax and wool. Therefore, and this verse through verse 13 tell what God will do because of willful ignorance. I would hate to be a Christian. I mean, I don't know much. But I'll tell you what. My every heartbeat cries to know God.
Amen. Know him and know him better.
You ever, you know, see, like that your waking hours.
Yeah.
You're thinking about what you do know in Scripture and what you'd like to know in Scripture. You know what I'm talking about? It's hard to explain that, you know, and you rejoice in what you can memorize, what you've memorized, and what you can say and what you can assure yourself with.
Mm-hmm.
You rejoice just knowing that you're more than a conqueror. You rejoice in knowing that you're a true child of God. You rejoice in knowing that you're a brother of Christ. You rejoice in knowing that you're an heir with Christ. You rejoice in knowing that He's promised to meet your need. You rejoice in knowing that your citizenship is in heaven. You rejoice to know that you've been made like Him. You rejoice to know. You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
And the more you know, the greater is your rejoicing.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
The more scriptural truth coupled with spiritual experience. See, without the Spirit, it's ink on paper. And with the Spirit, it's the life of God in you. But the more that moves in you, the greater your ability to rejoice in Him. But you can't have it, friends, without some exercise of study and obedience. See, the church world, I'm not talking about any one particular group, but the church world, the church in America, that's so full of glamour. And I was looking at a magazine down there in Ollie's room, one of the Christian magazines, and nearly every other page was the advertisement of some big convention and some big gathering. And I thought to myself, well, that's nice. Really nice, but you could take that money, give it to missions, buy Bibles where there are no Bibles, and take the Bible that you should be cherishing and get in a good session, you know, and just learn the Bible. Because all the answers are in the Bible. They're not with Shambach.
That's right.
And I don't have a thing against Brother Shambach, but they're not with Carlton Pearson. And they're not with Ern Baxter. They're not with anybody. See, we have to learn this thing in our own experience. And then God feeds us with good material that says yea and amen to our own experience and builds us up, you see. But it's so glamorous. I mean, it's just glamorous. But it's not real. You know, there's a kind of a showmanship that goes around through all of it. You know what I'm talking about? It's just a kind of a surface kind of thing. Now, not all the people who go are surface Christians. Many of them are wonderful, wonderful. But what I'm saying is that there seems to be an emphasis on outward show and a de-emphasizing on inward purity.
Mm-hmm.
And inward obedience. And study. And meditation. And prayer.
Right.
And real getting before the Lord to understand His ways. Now, there's a great lesson in all of this. I mean a big lesson. See, God supplies real. Have any of you ever been really hungry?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
No.
Yep.
Has God let you starve?
No.
You've been really needy? God's provided your need.
Yeah,
His supply is real and unlimited. See, if we belong to Him, He's our source.
Mm-hmm.
If we forget this and we forget to be thankful for what He's done, then God has the right to bring us to a place of spiritual poverty and economic poverty. He has a right to bring us to our knees in order to affirm us that He's our source, to bring us back to Him as the great provider. We learn by example and process what we can't learn by print or spoken. Let me say that to you again. We learn by experience what we cannot learn by printed word.
True.
If you don't believe that, you put that down somewhere and read it and think on it until you believe it. You will learn by experience what you will not learn by printed word or spoken word.
Absolutely.
Experience is a great teacher.
Absolutely.
You will remember what you learned the hard way.
Amen.
Verse 10, he says he will expose her sin. Verse 11, he says he will stop her good times. Verse 12, he's going to destroy her substance. And verse 13, he's going to punish her because she went after Baal and forgot the Lord who had brought her out. Then the next judgment in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. You know, let me say this. Put your bookmark there. God said to Israel back in Deuteronomy, the second time trying to get them out into the promised land, he said, when you come into the land that flows with milk and honey, don't forget that it was the Lord your God that brought you out. See, everybody has a tendency to let prosperity, success, and money, and bigness crowd God out of their life. See, even David had some statements about that. You know, he said, when I was small in your sight. And I'll tell you, there was more godliness in David in the sheepfold than there was in David in the king's palace.
Oh, yeah.
And you know, it's wonderful how God didn't kill David, isn't it?
That's right.
See, people are so bent out of shape about divorce nowadays. And I know God hates divorce, but God doesn't hate divorced people.
No.
You put that down, too.
That was good.
But there's some places you couldn't be a deacon if you've been divorced. You couldn't be an elder if you've been divorced, you know. Well, if that's their rule, well, that's their business. But you see, God doesn't operate like that.
Nope. Good thing.
Wait till I get through the end of this. This is so good at the end. Now, this condemnation beginning with verse 14. And the rest of those verses along there make a beautiful promise of restoration. Go back to the good promises of the latter verses of chapter 1. Verses 16 through 23 are future. See, God's wrath is being made known. It was a dark day in Hosea's day. I mean, God's people were in a terrible spiritual condition. They were worshiping Baal instead of worshiping Jehovah. But there's a bright future.
Mm-hmm.
That's what all the Old Testament prophets are about. There's a bright future. There's a regathering. Now, verse 15 speaks of the Valley of Achor. You remember the Valley of Achor? That's back in Joshua, where Achan had stolen the gold of the Babylonian garments, you know, and he was stoned in the Valley of Achor. It was known as the Valley of Sorrow because of the sin that would happen there. But it becomes a Valley of Hope. Because of God's mercy. And that's just a poetic way of saying it. The Valley of Sorrow will become known as the Valley of Hope because of God's mercy. Someone said it's where Israel first took possession of the land and first ate of the corn of the old land was in that area there at the Valley of Achor when they went into the land. That's interesting, isn't it? God fed them with manna, you remember, until they came to the land, and then they ate of the old corn of the land. God had planted at the right time, so it would just be ready to harvest when the children of Israel came into it and the Valley of Achor. Israel will have to go back to the wilderness to receive the hope. Oh, good night. You see, America may have to go back to the wilderness in order to receive the hope. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
We may no telling what's ahead, but we know who's ahead.
That's right.
And that's really all that matters so far as our final and ultimate destination is concerned. Verse 16, 18, and 20 all begin with this expression, in that day, in that day. Well, that's been kicked around, but it means in that day. It means in the day that the Lord does something. In the day of His promise, in the day of His action, in the day of His restoration. Whatever that means to you personally, there is a great day of the Lord. And the great day of the Lord is really when Jesus came. The ultimate restoration in the day of the Lord. We sing in a song, this is the day that the Lord has made.
Yeah.
Let's rejoice and be glad in it. That's a Passover song, and it says, this is the day. And He does something wonderful every day. But in that particular day, a future period beyond the present time. Not today, in some future day, in that day. Now, it was a writing of judgment. Today and a day of deliverance. There was a judgment that's been made, but in that day of deliverance, certain things will happen. This is so sweet in verse 16, it will come about in that day that they will call me Isha. That goes back to Eden. Yeah, Adam couldn't find anybody he could say Isha to. So God made him a wife. Ish and Isha. Union. Joined together. Man and wife. Isn't that sweet? Aren't these writers are geniuses, aren't they? In that day, in 16, they will call me Isha. This is the voice of the Lord speaking. And no longer call me Baal. God's honor had been so sorely offended by their idolatry. A true husband, say Isha, a true mate. When God made Eve for Adam, she was his true mate. She belonged to him and not to the monkey in the tree. It was his bride. And he could say Isha, and she could say Isha. And there was wonderful union, and this is the way God will be to his people, a joyful expectation, a union of love and restoration, not just some coming together and being friends or being partners or whatever. This is divine. In the future blessing, there'd be a new union. Doesn't that excite you? See, now, God had married Israel in the covenant in Exodus 23. But Israel quickly forsook the covenant. And from that time of making the golden calf on, they did not have what it took to really worship God. They turned to idols. They were fickle. You know the Old Testament. But in that day, it would be true husband and not idol worship. I think that's so sweet. A new covenant. Verse 18 through 20 describe a new covenant. I'll make a covenant for them. You see, the difference brought out here is that this covenant brings peace. My covenant with the beasts of the field, birds, creeping things, I'll abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. Peace with creation and peace with nations. You say, well, there isn't any peace. I want to tell you something, friends. You listen to me. Nothing can destroy God's peace, no matter how many nations are fighting one another. There'll be no peace among nations as long as there are nations in the world. But when Jesus came to give the peace that passes understanding, nothing can destroy that. And, you know, in Isaiah, right, people talk about some time in the future wherever, you know, there'll be such peace and they'll turn their plowshares into pruning hooks. That's talking about the church. That's talking about the peace that Jesus came to give. That's talking about an ideal a unity of peace that Jesus brought, where churches ought to be filled with peace and such an example of peace. And we fall so far short, because if there's any place in the world where there's backbiting and despising, it's in the church. What is the matter with us?
That's an old song.
That is a terrible indictment against the church, is that there's not more peace in our midst among. I tell you what would bring it about. A good persecution. And we may see it. I do not know anything about the future. But I remember hearing Richard Wurmbrand saying, in the prison camp, you don't care if it's Catholic and Protestant. Catholic and Lutheran. The Lutherans, you know, historically have been more anti-Catholic than any of the other Protestant denominations. But he said, it does not bother you. Was a Jew, Gentile, Catholic, or Lutheran in the prison cell. So we've got it so good we don't need even each other. You know what I mean? Well, to go on. God will destroy the weapons of war and bring great peace. Peace with creatures, peace with earth nations, peace with creatures, you see, as a type. It doesn't mean that you can go around and get a little lion and bring it up in your lap and treat him like a house cat. That's not what that means. But in the fall, the hostility between all of God's creatures started. Everything was upside down in the fall. You do know that, don't you?
Yeah.
But in this future peace and restoration, there'll be this existing peace. The time of future peace is described here and in Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah it says the lamb will lie down with a lion and all that. The same thing. He's talking about the same kind of thing. Not literally to lie down, but an expression description, expression. I want to read something out of Job to you for just a minute, and this is such a good illustration. And back in Job chapter 5 and verse 23, and this is real sweet, and something you never thought about. Job 5:23 says, "For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you." See, Job is seeing the same thing. That whole chapter is about the justice of God. How many of you have never studied Job verse by verse? Anybody in here has never been through Job verse by verse by verse? It's the most enlightening book of the Old Testament. It'll teach you more about God and human nature than any other book in the Old Testament. But God, but Job here has suffered and you know, all this has come against him, but he sees the character of God. And he says here, beginning in verse 17, "How happy is the man whom God reproves, so don't despise the discipline of the Almighty." And on and on and on. He says, "You will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you." And that's another descriptive phrase to say the same thing that Hosea said. And this "in league with the stones of the field" is real neat. You know, that's the only way they had of marking their boundaries. They marked the boundaries of the land. They still do it in Ireland. Great stone boundaries and fences all over in the ancient world. And Job says there'd be so much peace that you'd be in league with the stones and you wouldn't dare move one. One of the violations of the Old Testament people was, you know, they changed boundaries. There's a lot about that in Deuteronomy, but in the law. Now, they would change boundaries and say, "You could be at such peace that you would not dare to move against one of those stones." Isn't that neat? That's really just a neat little illustration. The ultimate gift of God's character is peace. The ultimate gift of God's character is peace. I know some of you well enough to know, and sometimes in my own life, that there are times that we are tormented with frustration. Right? We wonder what's going to happen. How can we handle it? What shall we do about it? And we walk the floor trying to figure out. How many of you have ever done that? Come on. Yeah. When we are walking in God's peace, we trust Him.
Absolutely. It makes a difference.
And let Him work out in His own time that which He's attempting to do for our good.
Absolutely.
And when I say attempting to do it, I don't mean to sound like God will ever fail in anything that He does, but He will have to keep on and keep on and keep on until we let go and let Him.
Yeah, absolutely.
He's at work. And that's the peace that passes all understanding. It's how we can keep our cool in the midst of the conflict and sorrow of life. That's the peace that He's talking about. Both creatures and nations will be in it. Jeremiah 16, there's a verse that says, "I have taken away my peace." That's a terrible, terrible punishment for the church, for God's people. "I've taken away my peace." God's peace is the sweetest gift. It's the most wonderful gift in the world. It's in the top provision of the covenant of Christ in the New Testament. When the angels came that night and announced to the shepherds, as they were watching their flocks there in Bethlehem by night, they said, "Peace on earth and goodwill to men." Aren't y'all excited about that? Y'all like as sleepy as I was yesterday. Peace on earth, that is the number one priority. And goodwill to men. If there's peace, there'll be goodwill. If there's not peace, there cannot be any goodwill. But that is the number one attribute of God's character, is that He is a God of peace. You know, you can't separate those attributes. You can't say wisdom, peace, love, justice, holiness, grace. None of them are any more important than the other one. Because in Him, they all have their origin and start, and without one, the other cannot be displayed. God so loved the world that He sent His Son to bring His peace. And when He loved the world and sent the Son, peace was the first taste they had of His goodness. All of a sudden, they realized, you know, He's not my enemy, He's my friend. We love Him because He first loved us while we were yet sinners. See, He died, and when we realize that His death makes reconciliation with God, then that's the ultimate peace. Well, glory. I'm glad for God's peace. You see, God in Christ has brought together Jew and Gentile even. Samaritan and Jew, black and white, Oriental and Occidental. God brings them all together, and they're all at peace with each other. All of us are. Hallelujah. See, even with people we think, quote, we don't like, God will speak to you that you must have peace toward that person if you're going to enjoy His peace. Hallelujah. And we're glad and thankful for the opportunities that we have in order to have God work this in us so that we don't find ourselves on the outside of the covenant of peace.
Amen.
Hallelujah. I want to read one verse out of Ezekiel. Don't you take time to turn. I guarantee you it's there. Ezekiel 37:26. My, this is so good. Ezekiel said, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. You know what the sanctuary of God is? It's you. It's another thing the Mexicans sang that made me hunt the trees, see?
Yeah.
Then when they sang, no, you're not, no, you're not, you are the temple.
Yeah.
What a wonderful promise that is. He said, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. And I'll set my sanctuary in the middle of them. I want to tell you something, friends. Three-fourths of the present church would not know what that verse is about. You cannot lay hold of these things without the Holy Spirit and without obedience and searching out and being hungry for the truth. And the only temple that God is interested in, now you hear me. And if I get tarred and feathered for singing this, I'll just shout through the tar. The only temple that God is interested in is you. Don't get all in a sweat and a dither about what God is going to be. God ain't going to build anything. He is now building His church. And if some unbelieving nation wants to build a temple that would reach from Tel Aviv to New Orleans, let them. It would mean nothing to you, and they ain't going to build it anyway. If God wanted the thing destroyed, why would He want it rebuilt? Did you ever think about how silly some of the things we get excited about? Why would He build it back? If he's destroyed it. But if He builds it, you know, like Archie Bunker says, I don't care. Did you ever hear Archie Bunker say that? You know who Archie Bunker is?
Yeah.
You old enough to remember Archie Bunker?
Yeah.
He said, yeah, you, I don't care. That should be, you know, that we're not concerned about some brick edifice. We're concerned about this temple in which dwells God the Holy Ghost.
Hallelujah.
Are y'all hearing me?
You know what causes all that?
And sensationalism. I'll tell you, I get real amused. You could have a seminar on, the resurrection. I'll tell you. So bad. We talk about the cross and hang around and stink like death, but we will not magnify the resurrection power.
That's right.
And you know, that you can talk about what is the resurrection and have a whole weekend meeting just around the resurrection. I mean, I could teach a whole weekend on the resurrection. People are not interested in that. I said, that ain't sensational. It's sensation. I talked about that one time in a totally Catholic group. You know, I mean, I guess everybody there was Catholic. It tickled them so. They said, well, we've never heard anybody talk about the ascension. And you know, it's big with Catholics. The ascension. It was marvelous what happened in the ascension. Let me get back in it. But see, this peace that God brings safety. And only in the peace of God is there any safety. Verse 19 and 20 says, God will not hold Israel's former sin against her. What a good God we serve. Ah, that is the most amazing, beautiful, and wonderful thing, how God will not hold Israel's sin against her. Well, you see, that's the same mercy that it restores you every day.
That's right.
And restores me every hour.
That's right.
I will betroth you forever. Isn't that beautiful? I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness. Notice the character of God that are in those verses. Those are the attributes of God, friends. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, And in verse 20 it says, and you will know the Lord. You could have a whole weekend meeting about that one expression. You will know the Lord. You see, the reasons that we study the Bible, and I'm as convinced as I'm convinced of my own name, that you're here today because you want to understand God.
Right.
And how He's working, His person, and His character. I think I shared with you not long ago, I heard Brother John Green say that Jesus came to earth to display the character of God, the nature of the Son, and the power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Jesus came to display the character of God, the nature of the Son, and the power of the Spirit.
I'm telling you, that is the truth.
And we understand what Jesus did when He came to earth through the study of the Word.
That's right.
And getting into His attributes. Then we will know Him, not know about Him. Everybody in America knows about Him. Everybody knows that God made the earth, heavens, and the earth, and sent Christ to die for our sins. You can go in any saloon or any house of prostitution, and you just comb out any six people, and they'll say, you ask them, who made the earth? Well, God made it.
Right.
Who is Jesus? Well, He's God's Son.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what did He do? Well, He came to earth and died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
You won't hardly find anybody that doesn't believe that.
Right.
But knowing Him describes an intimate relationship.
Yes.
To where He is your God. It's like a good marriage.
Mm-hmm.
See, there are four things that Eureka could say about such a relationship. And it compares to a good marriage. It's the closest possible union, both physical and spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
See, knowing the Lord is the most closest possible union that you can have with another person. Is that their very heart is your heart. Their very feeling is what you feel. You are so one with that relationship that you know that person. You don't know about him. You know that person. It's the most fulfilling communication that there possibly is. You see, I heard somebody not long ago said he and his wife could hold a conversation with their eyes.
Absolutely.
They could be in a crowd, and he would say with his eyes, it's time for us to go home. And she would say back with her eyes, I'm ready when you are.
Right.
Now that is communication.
That's right.
This is knowing a partner.
Absolutely.
This is knowing God the closest possible. You see, in Christ, this communication brings to us all of His unsearchable riches. By communication, we receive the riches of Christ. There's nothing we can touch in the riches of Christ. There's nothing you can count or put in the bank. There's nothing you can really bring somebody to your house and say, here's my jewelry. No, you can't show the riches of Christ.
Right.
You demonstrate the riches of Christ.
That's right.
You experience them, and then you bring others to experience them.
Yeah.
You show. Did I tell you about, I don't remember where I got this. These missionaries said, no, we don't go into villages and pass out tracts. Did I tell you that? Oh, that's so sweet. I wish I knew where I got it. I read so much and hear so much. But this missionary said, no, we don't go into villages and pass out tracts. We find a happily married couple. And we move them into that village. And they live out the life of Christ. And then the people who see that are hungry for that life. Now, that's wisdom.
Did you see what the Amplified said about to know?
Read it.
To recognize, to be acquainted with, to appreciate, give heed, and to cherish.
Now that should be our relationship with God. When this new covenant, that's what Hosea is saying, this will be our relationship with God, that we will cherish, we will know, we will be acquainted with, and give heed. And that means obey this God. See, it's such a mutual, wholehearted love. Now I want to tell you something, it'll just knock you out your seat. Hold on. You love the person more than you love the benefits. You love God because He's God, not because of what He does for you.
The more you love Him, the more you want to
be. The devil said in Job, He just loves you for what He do for Him. Don't ever forget, my friends, that God initiated that conflict. You see, preachers interpret and teachers interpret the book of Job wrong because they start from the first wrong. It's like buttoning up your skirt or your sweater. If you get the top button wrong, ain't none of them going to be buttoned up right.
Amen.
And if you don't get a good interpretation at the beginning of something, then none of the rest of it's going to fit. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?"
That's right.
And Job said, "Yeah, I know him." I mean, the devil said, "Yeah, I know him," but said, "He just serves you for what he gets out of you." And then the Lord spoke to him and said, "Take it all away except his life." He'd get his lands, his cattle, all of his possessions, all of his kids. And Job stood and said, "Blessed be the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." And I'll tell you, the devil, he took him down. Down, down, down. Sent his old friends to comfort him, and they meant well. And they had answers, but they didn't match the questions. Oh, it's the most wonderful book in the Bible. We need to get us up a bunch and do it again. I just absolutely love it. You understand God more after that. But Satan said, "You just love him because of what you did," and Job didn't love him. Job said at the end, he said, "I thought I knew him," but he said, "Glory to God, now I really know him. I really know him." Y'all aren't mad, are you? But the Bible says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. See, listen to this. Christ didn't examine anybody's works. He didn't look and see who was being good. He didn't look and see who believed the law. He didn't look and see who was charitable. He loved and he gave himself unconditionally. And this is the way in this new covenant God is going to be. See, by his grace, he fixed his love on a people and then gave his life for a people. All good works will result from a good union. Come on.
That's true.
Good works will come as a result of a good uniting together of people and God, man and woman. Good works will result. All good works come from good union. See, they'll love him for himself and for not what he's got for them. Such love we're to have for God, and it weathers all conditions, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. God is faithful, and we're to be too. See, in afflictions he's faithful, in blessings he's faithful, in reproach he's faithful, in honor he's faithful. God is faithful. Such union is an unspeakable delight. Well, you go around grinning all the time because you're saved and got the Holy Ghost and loving the Lord and learning and growing, and you know. And people say, "Well, what's the matter with them?" You know.
Yeah.
Well, you just got such a delightful union, such an unspeakable delightful union with God. The more, and you know, really, and it's in a good marriage. The more a couple give themselves to each other, the more they're comforted in each other. Those of you who have good marriages, have had good marriages.
Amen.
You know, you see, the more you give, the more you receive, and the more you give one to another, the more comforted you are one to another. That's the way God intended it to be. And in verse 20 says, "Then they will know the Lord." You see, then is now for us. Then that Hosea talked about, that's now.
Right.
For us, and it's when all came together in Christ. You see, when Christ becomes the number one desire in our lives, as Paul said in the church in Philippians, that I may know him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of himself. I want to know him, Paul said. You said, well, didn't Paul know him? Yeah, Paul knew him. But Paul wanted to know him even more.
That's right.
He never got to where he didn't need more revelation of God and of Christ. I want you to notice one big word. in verse 20, the word is faithfulness. See, now that leaves out the sloppy agape and the greasy grace and the easy believism. Faithfulness and faithfulness. There's a difference between faithfulness and just getting by, you know. You just think about how many people go to church in this nation, and the fact that there's more interest in recreation, sports, athletics, pets, PTSD, there's more money spent on dog food and pet food than there is on gospel. I don't know how they arrive at such statistics, but I've been hearing that for years, haven't you? Until you wonder how, to what degree of faithfulness American Christianity can claim. It's something to think about. I hope to God you do. I hope it keeps you awake at night to examine my faithfulness. Let me examine my faithfulness. And you know, this is, well, whatever, I'll have better shut my mouth. See, faithfulness is not being there every time the door opens. Faithfulness is not catering to every little need. Faithfulness is not saying yes every time somebody asks you to do something. Though those things are good. If your health will stand it, if you can be there every time the door opens without having a nervous breakdown, well, go for it.
Yeah.
There was an old lady got converted in a big meeting out in California, and you know, they went and ministered to her at the meeting and said, well, now you've accepted Christ, you need to get into a good church. Which, or you know anything about any churches here? She said, well, I live close to a Baptist church, but she said, I'm not in good enough health to join. And it could be a Methodist or any other kind. And I'm going to tell you something, friends, running and going and hopping and doing, that's not faithfulness. That's good. It's not bad. It needs to be done, I guess. But there is a faithfulness that goes deeper and higher and committed. That's such a love story between you and Jesus that you can't find words to describe it. And when the love story is there, the works will result.
Absolutely.
If someone needs help, you help. If somebody needs a Bible, you buy them a Bible. If somebody needs this, you'll go. But it does not result from a program of works. It results from a heart of faithfulness. In faithfulness, I will save him. Well, that's all right. In verse 21 through 23, the blessing is described further. You see, the heavens had been as brass, but they are here. The earth had been as iron, but the heaven will release its dew, and the earth will release. That doesn't say that, but that's what it means. God will hear, heaven will hear, and earth will hear. Heaven and earth will respond to Jezreel, that is, to God's seed, and God will sow and give relief for his people and have compassion on those who had not yet understood his compassion. In addition to his mercies and his provision, he will change the names of Hosea's children. He said that one that used to be called not pitied will be pitied, and one called not my people will be my people. And the great response is, and they'll be my God. I'm going to run quickly through this next short verse. It brings climax and conclusion to the episodes in Hosea's life that began in chapter 1. It goes back and kind of links up with chapter 1. Hosea's told her lover again, the same woman. He's to love her even though she's been making love with others. Mm-hmm. See, Israel is the woman and God is the true love. It's a picture. Understand there were two levels.
Yeah.
Gomer and his wife and God and his people. Remember we said there were two levels? All through here. So as Hosea is told to take her back and love her, so the Lord, and then I notice it doesn't say God there. It says the Lord. It means God all over. They'll be my people, and I'll be their God, and God's all over here. But when you mention the word Lord, it's Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jehovah, Redeemer.
Mm-hmm. What's the difference in?
What's the difference in them? Well, God is Elohim. See, He is the all-creating, powerful God, and Jehovah is the name of that same God in redemption.
But it's the same God.
Oh yeah, they were one. Yeah, they were one. But he's got a lot of other names. But you see, back in Genesis, the first time that is mentioned, it said, and the Lord God. Early in Genesis, and the Lord God. God made the heavens and earth, and then all of a sudden it begins to focus his attention on a people.
Right.
Isn't that sweet?
Yes.
There's the Lord God. You want to shout? You shout. I think about you when I hear something I want to shout about. Let me quickly do this. Even though she turned to other gods, the Lord will love her. This raisin cakes and new, how many of you have a New American Standard? Anybody besides me? It says raisin cake. Who has King James? It says flagons of wine. Both of them were part of the Baal worship. Why they changed it, I don't know. It doesn't matter. But it was both part of the Baal worship. You see, the sons of Israel had joined themselves to idols and celebrated this sexual lewdity, this terrible whoredom that they were celebrating in this Baal worship. Wine enhanced it. and food celebrated it. It was all a part of the frivolity and the excess of sin. And you see that everywhere, friends.
Yeah.
Everywhere. Everywhere. There is so much emphasis in our nation on good time and enjoyment and good food and good wine and live it up and be happy and all that kind of stuff until not a serious thought about God or His character. It'll run you crazy if you let it, but then you just have to get off and say, I have peace, God passes all understanding. I'm more than a conqueror. My citizenship is in heaven, and I'm going to pray for everybody I can think of and witness as much as I can, and then you'll be at peace. But this world is a mess, isn't it? Thank God we are not in this part of it. In it, but not of it. But you know, she's not available. In verse 2, we see he has to go and buy her. She'd been sold on a slave block. She was so down and out. She had become someone's slave or somebody's concubine, or she had become a slave or a possession of the temple of Baal. It doesn't say which. But anyway, the amount that he had to give was the going price to redeem a slave. On Omer, a barley was this the poorest of food. That was the crudest of food back in the Old Testament. So having bought her back, now this is what I wanted to get to today. It fits with the other so well. Having bought her back, he broke the law of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, says that you cannot marry a woman that you have divorced.
Oh, really?
Deuteronomy 24, back in the Old Testament. But now just hold your shoe, you know, just hold what you got there. It's not as harsh as you think. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hands, sends her out, and she leaves his house and goes to another man, becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her, writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out, then her former husband, who had sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. So when God told Hosea to go marry this old girl again, he was breaking and violating his own law. And to an Old Testament scholar, or an Old Testament prophet, someone who knew the law of God, that was unthinkable. Are you hearing me? That was unthinkable. Him telling Hosea to break his own law. But it's to illustrate, listen friends, love overrules law. Not carnal love. See, not if you don't like your wife and you put her away and you get your nothing. That is not the kind of love he's talking about. God's love is not carnal. Real love, the kind that God wrote on the tablet of the stone when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's the kind of love we're talking about.
Yeah.
Is God's love. He took back his people even after they broke that covenant. Are you hearing me?
Yes, ma'am.
He didn't wipe them off the face of the earth. He took them back. You know why he took them back? Because he had entered into a covenant. It all goes back to the covenant with Abraham. He had to do it. He said he would and he did. And he did. He took back an adulterous nation of people. And there was a remnant that believed. See, in the restoration, at the rebuilding of the temple, he took them back. And he took them back in the new covenant in Christ.
Absolutely.
I never saw that.
Isn't that good, though? When he asked Hosea to do what he himself would not do in the Old Testament. See, this is the gospel of love in the Old Testament. If the law were the only way, then Christ could have never come.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
If there had been no way with the law, because the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus, and it's by grace we're saved. Divine love knows no bounds. There was a man wrote a song about the love of God, and he said, if all the oceans were ink, and every man on earth a writer, he would not have enough ink or manpower to write the love of God. It's unconditional. See, God loves you no matter what kind of a sinner you are. And he's always ready to forgive. And restore and take back. Faith in faithfulness. In faithfulness. See, that's understood in faithfulness. See, it's the love of God that sent Christ in the world. It's the love of God that constrains us to move and to grow in grace. In verse 1, love is, this is real neat, this is real interesting. Love is mentioned four times. You know, the word love portrays a wide variety of emotions. Say, I love my dog. Just love my dog. Just love my cat. I love my roses.
Yeah. And hates the dog.
We don't like the dog. I love banana pudding or whatever your thing is. Are you hearing me? How loosely we use the word love.
Right.
And most of the time it means nothing.
Yeah, that's right.
But it says here there's four illustrations of the word love here in verse 1. Love a woman, the love of a husband, the love of God toward the sons of Israel, and the love of raising cakes in sin. Yeah. Well, that covers it. That is a preaching text.
Yeah.
The love of God, the love, love a woman, the love of a husband, the love of God to the sons of Israel, and the love of Israel to sin. An hilarity. See, the clue is to love even as the Lord loves. In the fourth line of verse 3, even as the Lord loves. I love you with the love of the Lord. Remember, we used to sing that every service up at the church. I love you with the love of the Lord. We join hands and sing that. I love you with the love of the Lord. Now, I don't know whether we meant it or not, but we thought we did, and we wanted to.
Yeah, basically.
And should. I love you with the love of the Lord. Verse 3 requires faithfulness. You said, you will stay with me and you shall not play the harlot. Verse 4 and 5, I love this and you will like it too. Without a king, see, you'll be many days without a king. And they were in the captivity. They didn't have any kings except the kings of Assyria and Babylon. They had no king of their own. Their leadership's gone. Their priestly worship's gone. The ephod and the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, they couldn't have any way to know the mind. Now, it's not all there. I'm telling you what's in there, but I ain't saying it's there. They didn't have any ephod. That means they didn't have the high priest garment with the Urim and the Thummim and the teraphim. They used those as household gods, you know, not part of their rigmarole, though God didn't approve of it. But they'd have nothing of God's ways in this desolation that God was going to turn them into. And verse 5 has one of the greatest words in it, afterward. Afterward. That's good, isn't it? And afterward. A great word. They shall return and seek the Lord, and they shall repent. Afterwards. After the captivity. They shall return, seek the Lord, and repent. Notice the prophetic exactness. They'll return. They'll seek the Lord. And they will come with trembling to the Lord. And they shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, this David is Christ. He said, you know, I am the root and offspring of David. Blind Bartimaeus called him the son of David. Ezekiel called him the son of David, this great shepherd. That is Christ he's talking about. They did return. You see, and the holy seed, the remnant that came to Christ, not the multitude. The holy seed came to Christ. There were those with Simeon. Remember Simeon?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Remember what Simeon was waiting for?
Yes, yes, indeed.
He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He loaned Jesus his tomb.
Yes. Yeah.
E.B. Hill said he didn't need it for 3 days. No use to buy one. Just borrow it from somebody. So Joseph of Arimathea lent Jesus his tomb for 3 days. And the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. Ooh. How did Joseph of Arimathea know the kingdom of God was coming? He had faith in his heart. There was faithfulness in his character. And he came to those who would come to him in faithfulness. They loved what they knew. And they knew the kingdom was coming. They knew that there was a consolation for Israel and a light for the Gentiles. They knew it was coming. And they waited for it. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Oh, I just love these three verses here to put you in orbit. I hope you get in orbit before you go. Verse 9.
You get out of that tree.
Oh, gosh. It's hard to describe that effect, isn't it?
Yeah.
Verse 9 of Jeremiah 30 says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. And Ezekiel 34, verse 23. And then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. Ooh.
That is good.
And verse 25 of that same chapter, he said, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods.
Mm.
Feed my sheep.
Yeah.
Jesus said to Peter, you love me? He said, yeah. He said, feed my sheep. And Peter fed the sheep through the words of the gospel that he had learned from the Lord himself. See, this king of and prince, Jesus. And this prophecy that he's talking about here reaches to the last days, just like Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's and others do. To the last days. You know what the last days are? If you never have heard this, it will just open up so many good things for you. The last days is not these days when they, you know, everybody's harping about Armageddon. And that just, I am so tired. I heard Ern Baxter say this, that he was so tired of these people that go around preaching, quote, end time truth. He said, my soul, we've been in the end times for 1900 years. We've always had the truth.
Yes.
Yes.
Can you think about that?
Yeah.
End time truth.
It's enlightening.
It was end time truth the day he flung the stars into space. There's no change. I just, you know, people, preachers and evangelists will get a hold of a phrase and just go to seed on it and beat you over the head with it and all this kind of stuff. The last days are when Jesus came.
Amen.
Hebrews 1:1. Now, if you'll just get this where you know, let me read it. I won't quote it right. I wish I were smart enough to quote it just right, but I'm not. But it's, it says, God, Hebrews 1, as he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son.
Yeah.
Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In these, the last days came when Jesus came.
Yeah. That's what it sounds like.
That's what it is. The prophet Joel said, in the last days I pour out my spirit. Well, see, he's not waiting until Armageddon to pour out his spirit. He started pouring out his spirit when Jesus came. Now, there's one more thing that we need to look at. I know you're worn out. You see, I ain't coming back because you're too long-winded. You got to get your money's worth. When you have to come out here and for 15 minutes. They will come trembling to the Lord. Let me tell you something, friends. Pride and high-mindedness are enemies of holiness. Pride and high-mindedness will rob you of your victory in Christ. You cannot come before him in pride. You have to come before him in holiness. And Paul, writing to the Romans in 11, referring to the Gentiles being grafted in, he said, don't be high-minded, but fear.
Yes.
So what Hosea is saying in prophesying goes all the way up through the days of the church. They came back after the captivity, and they came back again when Jesus came, and the church was formed, and there'll be no more prophets like they were. There'll be no more activity. It's finished, he said. And when he hung his head on the cross and gave up his life for the church, he said, it's finished.
Mm-hmm.
It's finished. So this great prophecy of peace is mine and yours today in this David the king that he promised he would raise up. Well, God bless you.
Amen.
We'll see you next week if you can endure it.